Let's stand as we read the Lord's word. We are in Mark chapter 14, verses 22 through 31. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." The New King James says, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." Verse 25, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Let's pray. Oh Lord, may you reveal to us more of ourselves through this passage. And in that, may we come to cherish more and more your new covenant and your new covenant promises for us. For it is only in knowing ourselves better and our weaknesses and in our frailty can we truly appreciate the covenant that you have made with us. We thank you for this time. We pray your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name, amen. I've had my issues with gravity and physics in my life. We've been talking recently about going to Mackinac Island, and my only recollection of going there as a kid is going down a hill on a bike and falling hard and hitting my head and my face. So I don't have great memories of Mackinac Island. That is the only memory I have of it, actually. We are not as good or capable as we think we are. Fast forward a few years, I was riding my bike down Lynbrook Drive, and I think I must have thought, I don't really even need to pay attention to ride my bike anymore. I'm so good at it. And the next thing I know, I was on the hood of a car. It was a parked car. So then fast forward a few years back, imagine me on a motorcycle. I've never ridden a motorcycle by myself. And one time, someone wanted me to try it in his yard where it seemed like it would be safe. So I went to sit on it, and as I went to sit on it, I leaned it so that I could get on. And you know, those things are heavier than bicycles. And down it went, and down I went. I couldn't even sit on it. I've often thought, my only hope to coming close to something like a motorcycle is one of those three-wheeled things. But I don't think even that would be safe with me. We are, as either Christians or non-Christians, often like a child who insists for the first time riding on a two-wheeler, he doesn't need training wheels. I can just hop on and ride it. And we're often like that in our Christian life. And as non-Christians too. Until the pain of falling makes us realize we do need help. I sort of remember riding with training wheels and before getting on them wondering, would these hold me up? Are they big enough? Is this right? And I remember riding and starting to angle one way. I don't know if you remember this feeling, but like you're kind of on the two wheels, and then you're starting to angle, and it's like, is that going to hold me? Is that going to hold me? And then it hits, and it does. But at first, you're not sure. As Christians, we never outgrow the need for that help and those training wheels to keep us from falling. It's not like riding a bike where we, at someday we reach such a great maturity that we can just take off by ourselves in the Christian life. Today, in this passage, we'll explore God's solution to human failure and falling. And even though in my mind, theologically, I know I shouldn't put any confidence in myself, it is so against my nature not to do that. And when I do notice that I'm doing it, and it's very subtle sometimes, because it's filled with all kinds of theological ideas that kind of cloud the idea that I'm actually doing it, I notice that both anxiety and failure are not far away. It's so hard, especially in our culture of books that I read as a child, The Little Engine That Could. I think I can, I think I can, and that's why he made it, because he thought he could, The Train Going Up the Hill. Or pop culture in movies we think are safe for children because they don't have like the quote-unquote real bad stuff, but they say things like, you can do anything you put your mind to it, which really cuts at the heart of the gospel. And but because it doesn't have the bad stuff, we kind of sometimes watch it, and I think that is why these messages of our culture seem subtle in a way and not so bad, but actually they cut at the root of God's solution for our hearts and for the deep need that we have internally. Our biggest need presented in this text today is to realize that our good intentions and willpower are not reliable to allow us to be right with God or to succeed in the thing that he calls us to do. This is why these messages of the culture are so difficult for us to take in, and then alongside of the message of Scripture, and we need to protect ourselves from that. We can learn from failure, and we can actually produce fertile soil to fully appreciate what Jesus did on the cross when failure does occur. We don't produce it, but the circumstances make us aware of it. To appreciate the provision that came out of the Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, we need to appreciate in our own inability to please God on our own. And so in today's text, we have two major sections. Section one is we have God's solution for human failure and sin. And that comes in Mark 14, 22 through 25. And the second main section that we have is in Mark 14, 26 through 31, where we have God's prophecy of human failure and sin. In this case in particular, it is that of the disciples. So first, God's solution for human failure and sin, Mark 14, 22. But before we jump into this section of God's solution, because this, chronologically in Mark, the solution comes before the problem. And so before we jump into section one, we need to peek ahead briefly into section two to see what is about to happen. And we read about it just a minute ago. Jesus is presenting to them a previous prediction from a prophet, Zechariah, in the Old Testament, that they, the sheep, are all going to fall away for a time when the shepherd is struck. Prior to him telling him that, he institutes the Lord's Supper that commemorates what is happening as a result of Jesus dying on the cross for them. God is instituting a new covenant made for weak, failing people, which is going to be presented right after this. People who see their own sin and realize they need to be saved by God and by God being faithful to his covenant for us. And so what we have in verses 22 through 25 are two things: God's ordinance for his solution, which is the Lord's Supper to our failure, and God's outcome for his solution to our failure. First, the ordinance, verse 22. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank it. As Scott was explaining last week, this was Passover meal. And in the midst of this Passover meal, Jesus here is instituting a new ordinance for the church, the Lord's Supper. And although we do not know that it was to be repeated by the church just by reading Mark. Mark doesn't give us enough detail to know that this is going to be an ordinance that should be repeated. We do know from both Luke and Paul that it is supposed to be something that's repeated. In Luke, it says, when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So it means that we are to remember. And then with Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, it makes it even clearer where he says, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so in the whole grouping of scriptures about this topic, we see that this is an ordinance that the church is to practice in remembrance of the Lord's death. And by way of application, the one application besides the actually remembering it and doing that ordinance, there are two ways we can come to the Lord's table. One, and I think I did this as a child before I came to understand the gospel, is to see it as a duty. To see it, in which case the doing of it in our own minds actually becomes a good work that we do, which might have with it the very opposite attitude that we're supposed to have when we come to the Lord's table. Instead of the Lord's Supper being our achievement, it needs to be in our brokenness, our statement about how Jesus' death and the new covenant promises are our only hope. It's about his achievement and our deep need. And so if there is anything in us that makes us think, oh, we're doing a good deed and having an achievement by going to the Lord's table and practicing it, we're actually having the opposite attitude that we need to have. And so having seen that the Lord instituted a new ordinance to remember his death, let's see what the outcome of his death produces. And that has to do with the human failure that follows directly after our text. So in verses 24 through 25, we have God's outcome for his solution. In the next verse, verse 24, Jesus is revealing not the ordinance, that's done now, but associated with his death, he's revealing the outcome. And the revelation of the outcome of his death is no small thing. Understanding it is foundational not only for our forgiveness, but for living the Christian life. Verse 24, and he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. In both Luke and the passage from Paul we read earlier, there's a word that isn't in Mark, except in some translations, that says, "This in Luke 22, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Matthew 26, 28 adds that the blood was poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins, which Mark doesn't include. And so we have a new covenant for the forgiveness of sins. And there it is. And this is a huge revelation. I don't know what the disciples understood at this point. They had just been told there was going to be a betrayer. And so I can imagine myself anyway, in my finite mind, I would be in some ways somewhat distracted perhaps. And so when Jesus says, this is a new covenant in my blood, I don't know how much they really grasped at that point. And I don't know how much, for so many years, I grasped actually in going through that in the Lord's table and taking the Lord's table. Mark doesn't devote a lot of time to this and the meaning of it and all of that. But now that we have our full Bibles front to back, we see that all that happened in the Old Testament and the covenants were all moving toward this one. And so I thought it'd be worth time spending some time to explain the importance of what Jesus just said to them. In context here, they're celebrating the Passover. And in that celebration, Jesus institutes this new ordinance. The Passover was a celebration, I think Scott talked about this, of the blood of a lamb put on doorposts that would deliver a household from physical death. It was also a celebration of the deliverance of the nation of Israel out of Egypt from physical slavery. And so the Passover was a celebration of physical deliverance. And in the midst of that celebration, Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper, a new covenant, which is about being delivered from death, and it is about being delivered from slavery, like they were in Egypt, but it is of the spiritual kind. A covenant, as used in Scripture, is a contract, a disposition. In Webster's dictionary, it's described as usually a formal, solemn, and binding agreement. So what is this new binding, solemn agreement? It was promised to Israel in the Old Testament and is referenced in Hebrews 10, which Mark preached out of a few weeks back. It was promised back then that something new was coming, as mentioned by the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 31 of Jeremiah, verses 31 through 34. And I won't go into all of the details about why this new covenant applies to us, the church, if it was promised to Israel in the Old Testament, other than to quickly say, Jesus is saying it here to his disciples and telling his disciples that their followers should in turn practice this ordinance, number one. Number two is explained multiple times in the New Testament that those who are of Israel are not spiritual Israel, are not a physical descendant, but are those of the faith of Abraham. And so we become spiritual Israel as we receive and accept the new covenant. And so when the new covenant is promised to Israel in the Old Testament, those promises come down to us, as Paul explained in Romans, that we are grafted in to Israel. I'm not saying that Israel replaces the church. I believe that there is still a place in history for national Israel and for things to happen that are prophesied. If you read Romans 11 near the end, and you read it as if every time the word Israel appears, it's the church, it doesn't make any sense. For example, it says, Israel has received a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles have come in. Well, if that is really spiritual Israel, that doesn't make any sense, that spiritual Israel is reserved a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. I had just digressed way more than I thought I would, but I think it's important because I think sometimes there are certain ways of looking at the scripture that would say, oh, well, that was just that. That doesn't apply here. And so I did want to share a little bit of that background. And that's probably going to mess up my timing here. Many of you know one of my favorite verses is Hebrews 10:14, because it's such a short verse, but it summarizes the entire new covenant so succinctly. For by a single offering, Jesus shedding his blood, he has perfected for all time, that's our forgiveness, those who are being sanctified, those who are being made holy, that's God working in our life what is pleasing to him. And that is the new covenant in summary. And we don't have time to look there, but if you look in Hebrews 10, right after that, the author justifies his sentence that I just read by quoting Jeremiah 31, both parts. He quotes Jeremiah 31 where he says, I will remember their sins no more. That ties to he is made perfect forever. And he quotes, I will write my law in their hearts and minds. That ties to the Lord saying that those who are being sanctified. And so if you want to know what is the new covenant, Hebrews 10:14, I believe, summarizes it very, very well. The two applications for me in all of this, both parts of the new covenant, are what put us in good standing with God and allow us to live lives pleasing to Him. We're involved for sure as receivers of grace and by His Spirit working in us, not relying on our own willpower or good intentions. That's why the scriptures tell us to fix our eyes on Jesus, and the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace, because when our hope is in our ability, eventually we'll start to feel anxious because we really know we can't be trusted. Continuing in verse 25, truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. The Lord's table is a commemoration not only of what Jesus did for us on the cross, but also His promised return. I'm looking forward to that so I can get rid of this body of sin that talks about in Romans 8. I want to get rid of it. Until then, we proclaim His death until He comes, when He will drink of the fruit of the vine again. And that's why this remembrance is so important, because we still have this body of death to deal with that Paul wanted to be rescued from, and said we are not yet fully rescued from this body of death. And so in verses 22 through 25, we have the establishment of the ordinance, remembering Jesus' death and the associated outcome. And the guilt removal and the enablement to obey are all in it. And now we have that set right next to that, an example of the need for such a covenant. And I don't know if it's intended or not by Mark or the Holy Spirit, but I cannot help but notice the contrast between what the provision that Jesus just offered in the new covenant and then this self-confident failure that happened right after it. It feels to me like those two are set right next to each other. And so it says in verse 26, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And many believe this hymn might have been the Hallel, which they would have done during the Passover, which is Psalms 113 through 118. And taken as a group, the Hallel Psalms focus on deliverance, both nationally and individually, and it would be deliverance of the Passover that we talked about. And yet, as they sing this hymn, after being explained about the new covenant spiritual deliverance, you can see the tie of deliverance as they move from this to the next prediction, God's prophecy of human failure given. Verse 27, and Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. The word fall away is scandalizo, to cause to stumble or to fall. It's a word where we get scandalized. And if they put yourself in their position right now, the disciples' position, you've left your work, you're following Jesus, and He says to them, you're all going to fall away. What's your first reaction if someone were to say that to you? Is it, no, I would not, or something else? It's worth thinking about. It's worth knowing where our hearts are in that regard. I think one application of this, when assessing our own ability to get through a difficult circumstance in the future, which we know we're going to face, do you think of your ability, or in humility, do you realize God must come through for you? Is He your only hope? This quote is from Zechariah 13:7. Jesus is the shepherd, and they are the sheep. And the obedience of the suffering shepherd stands in contrast to their falling away in suffering. And as we will see, and His obedience in suffering, of course, comes up through Gethsemane and all the way through to the cross. And this failure is a complete opposite of what Jesus has done. And so Jesus' righteousness with that covenant of the new covenant can be applied to them even though they don't deserve it. After the prophecy of human failure is given, the disciples in turn reject the prophecy. And we see that in the next verse, verse 28. God's prophecy of human failure rejected, verses 28 and 29. And verse 30. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, where's his heart? Emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. Their denial, their failure, and their subsequent failure shows two needs. Number one, and both of those needs are in the new covenant. Number one, it shows they need forgiveness of sins. And number two, it shows they need more than their willpower and self-confidence to be able to live the Christian life. And so there again, in explaining the new covenant, we can see the contrast between their need and what is required in the covenant for them. In the new covenant, God's solution is both forgiveness and a promise to put in place a process for each of us that makes his sheep more like the shepherd, as they look to the shepherd to bring it about and not to themselves. I need to remember that every day. I grew up on The Little Engine That Could. I read that book. I remember it. I can remember the drawings and everything. And even if I didn't grow up in that book, I think that's just the natural flesh inclination. Think for a minute how Peter was going to feel in the future in the midst of his failure. How would you feel? Peter's going to lack qualities he thought he had. Whatever happened to you? It's happened to me many times. Every day, it seems like. In that state of mind, how do you get out of it in the midst of that failure? Nowhere in the text do we see that it was a commitment to do better next time that brought him out of it. Instead, it was the great shepherd of the sheep who was his rescuer. Looking carefully at the narrative in Mark and what is unfolding, if we fix our eyes on Jesus and what he is doing for his disciples, it's easy to miss with all that's going on. But if you fix your eyes, what is Jesus doing in all of this? He is doing spiritual shepherding. The spiritual shepherding of the Lord Jesus is tied to his commitment in the new covenant to sanctify us and to strengthen our faith in him and living out his covenant toward them. Notice in verse 28, you're going to fail, but after I am raised up, I will go before you in Galilee. He's already planning a meeting with them. And he tells them ahead of time. And I think if I was in the midst of my failure, having this sentence ahead of time would help me. Oh yeah, he said he's going to meet me again. Shepherding. Even before the failure. Did you ever get a verse or something ahead of a failure? And then you're like, oh, I can see how that was preparing me for that. But even in the face of their upcoming failure, he's promising to meet them after the resurrection and continuing his loving shepherding of them. And what did the great shepherd Jesus say to Peter prior to his denial to help prepare him besides this? This is one thing he said to all of them. But in Luke, there's a little bit more that we learn that he said before the denial. Verse 31 of Luke 22, Simon, Simon, that's Peter, behold, Satan demanded to have you. Does that remind you of Job? Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. So this, think about this. This is Jesus telling Peter this before the failure. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. So Peter was told two things. He's going to meet us again in Galilee, and he's praying for me that my faith won't fail. Have you ever tried, when your faith is weak, to try to make your faith stronger? I have learned, don't even try. It's kind of like trying really hard to fall asleep. It's just... What a comforting thought. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. One author has said, because of the promises in the new covenant, there's a covenant between God and man. The allegiance in the covenant, you know, a lot of covenants in business, you have allegiance on both sides that need to be kept. Dick knows that, right? But in the new covenant, the allegiance of the human partner, that would be us, in the covenant is not left in question, because he has made us perfect forever and he is making us holy to the end. In fact, there's another reference in the Old Testament on the new covenant that says, I will inspire you to fear me so that you will never turn away from me. Another prophecy, except this time of repentance in future in Luke 22, it also says, Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus said, Peter, I tell you, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. But he had one more prophecy. Jesus said to him, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. He didn't even stop there. He said, and when you have turned again, in other words, and when you have repented, he's telling him ahead of time, this is going to happen. When you have repented, strengthen your brothers. Oh, how those words must have been so helpful in the midst of the failure, if he remembered them. And of course, you have the time where Jesus calls Peter out directly and restores him personally after that as well. It's the word and God's true personal touch that we need. Sometimes I go to the word and I read it, and it's not sinking in, and I have to pray to the Lord for help to have this truth of this word sink into my heart. Besides this public pronouncement of future failure and the pressure that Peter might have felt, because all the others are hearing that he's going to fail. You know, you got man looking in on this too. Not sure why he's emphatically denied it, but it could have been a combination of all kinds of things, but mostly probably self-confidence. There's a warning here for us that if we think in our minds that if I face such and such a difficult situation, I would overcome it. We need to be careful about that. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. And depending on the circumstances of our lives, our assessment of ourselves may be more accurate in thinking about those events in the future, if we're in a place of humility than we are at a place of self-confidence. You know, it was just before this, it's interesting to me that when told one of them will betray him, they all said, is it I? And there's two views of that. One view is, is it I means it was a form of denial. But like in English, it doesn't read that way to me, and many, many people believe that there was some sense of sorrow and maybe, yes, that could maybe be me, is it I? And so if that's the true meaning of this, think about even how quickly we can go from a place of humility, is it I, to, you know, and that was even worse, betrayal, than denying the way they denied him. And yet, at the one time, they're like, is it I? And then the next time, I wouldn't do that. So we mustn't be fooled when we hit a place of humility that that's going to last too long. We need to fight our pride and our self-reliance every day. And then peeking ahead briefly, I won't take too much of the next person's, but Mark 14:28, And again, we're keeping our eye on Jesus, the great shepherd, through this. This is still before the denial. In Mark 14:28, Jesus as the great shepherd, even in Gethsemane, takes the time to teach Peter about the gap between our willingness and our ability. What does he say? Watch to Peter, he says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Do you see the shepherd, what he's doing all around the failure? And the message is the same. What a perfect thing to say after their adamant denial that they were going to fall away. In contrast to Peter, his name is pronounced Jan Hus. We call him John Huss in English. He was a Roman Catholic priest ordained in 1400 in what is now modern-day Czech Republic. He and others held differences with the Roman Catholic Church at the time that intensified specifically over the selling of indulgences. He wanted to testify against that and how they were doing that, but also he wanted the other reforms he was calling for was to test Roman Catholic teaching against the Word of God. And fitting for this message, he also wanted to allow so-called laymen, non-clergy, to be able to take of both the bread and the wine. As back then, they were only allowed to take the bread. He was eventually burned at the stake in 1415. And in contrast with Peter's emphatic denial and his own self-assessment that he's ready to die for Jesus, listen to the humility that comes out in what Jan Hus wrote prior to his execution. Listen to this. O loving Christ, draw me, a weakling, after thyself. For if thou drawest me not, I cannot follow thee. Grant me a brave spirit that it may be ready. If the flesh is weak, let thy grace prevent, come in the middle, and follow. For without thee I can do nothing, and especially for thy sake, I cannot go to a cruel death. Grant me a ready spirit, a fearless heart, a right faith, a firm hope, and a perfect love, that for thy sake I may lay down my life with patience and joy. Amen. Isn't that such a contrast? Martin Luther, who reportedly ended up astonished at how truthful to Scripture Huss's writings were, especially since he grew up thinking he was a heretic, 100 years later, reported to have said this: it is certain that man must utterly despair of his own ability before he is prepared to receive the grace of Christ. And someone else has said, grace is not sweet until sin is bitter. We are like a child who insists he doesn't need training wheels to ride a two-wheeler until he realizes he does. Except for the child, though, who might realize that after one fall, we need to fall. We do fall many times to realize we need it again and again and again. The Apostle Paul said, "For speaking of true Christians, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." Our sanctification that God has involved in our life is not to be a hobby because of our self-reliant tendencies. It's to be something that grabs us emotionally. Because he promises to do this doesn't mean we just emotionally coast through this life. not paying attention to our sin while we're waiting for his next advancement in holiness to drop upon us. Not paying attention, we're not to not pay attention to our sinful thoughts, our attitudes, our actions, coasting along. But instead, we are to cry, Abba, Father, for each sin and sinful thought. And otherwise we can end up like me, not paying attention on Lynbrook Avenue and running into a parked car. Sometimes we need to run into the proverbial parked car to get our attention about the sin that we have been allowing in our lives and trying to, kind of hard not to think about it, because if I think about it too hard, I'll just get depressed. Paul puts it this way. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not, and the new covenant is in this, listen to this. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. And by that, he doesn't mean work out your forgiveness. This is the work out your sanctification. This is work out your obedience. Work out your own salvation with what? Fear and trembling. This is not an emotionless endeavor just because God promises to do it. Because we have this body of sin that we have not been removed from yet. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now you would think it would say right after that, because you've got to try real hard. No, this is the new covenant. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I think the reason there's fear and trembling in here is because if we're honest with ourselves and we look at our sinful thoughts and attitudes and actions, we sometimes don't see this God, that God is working in us like we need to. And God is holy and he's close. And so there is a fear and trembling there. And to be honest with you, this verse is actually comforting to me. Sometimes I think of my thoughts and I think, only God can fix this. John Huss, I'll say it in English, taught that Christians should follow Christ, and he believed only those who looked to Christ for salvation through the cross as revealed in the scriptures and who worked out their faith with fear and trembling in accordance with the scriptures should be considered followers of Jesus. And so for Peter, who Jesus said to feed his lambs, in order for him to be an effective minister of the new covenant, he need to know his frailty first. Otherwise, you can't glory in the new covenant in explaining to it. Apostle Paul put it this way. He says he is a minister of the new covenant, but listen to what comes with it. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves. This is one of my favorite phrases in all of Scripture. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. So to be a minister, an effective minister of the new covenant, the starting point is nothing sufficient comes from me. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. You have that? Oh, I need to grab this. Who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant precisely because of the attitude that was put into Paul there. And of course, it'd be Peter later who would pen, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He understood. Right now, are you struggling with sin and failure in your life? You're not alone, because we all have these bodies. If you're not a Christian but are tired of who you are and are finding yourself powerless to change and feel burdened by guilt, Jesus' solution for you is the new covenant. His blood shed is the forgiveness of sins if you receive it as a gift. If you are a believer and you're struggling with sin, which you will be, God's solution is the new covenant. There is no problem in man, spiritual problem in man, that isn't solved by the new covenant. And I know I use those two words together a lot, new covenant, and talk about it a lot, but I think it's because it is just absolutely the foundation of everything in the Christian faith. Jesus himself spent 3.5 years with his disciples, and in the divine plan, they too would fail. Think about that. In today's text, we had two major sections. Section one was Jesus describing both God's ordination and outcome for his solution to our failure. And in section two, we have God's prediction of human failure and the disciples' rejection of it. The ordination, the Lord's Supper, is a reminder of where our confidence needs to lie, in God's provision in the new covenant. As believers in Jesus, part and parcel of that is not believing in ourselves. They go together in our walk with the Lord and our fight against sin. Unlike how we outgrow training wheels, we never outgrow our need for him to keep us from falling. Like gravity that is completely persistent and doesn't stop on this earth, as long as we are in this flesh, sin is a continual force that we can't beat on our own. We need to know we are completely dependent on the Lord, like a child is completely dependent on training wheels to keep from falling. We are always to be like children before him, looking to his forgiveness and help he promises in the new covenant. When you were learning to ride a two-wheeler, did you trust the training wheels? Similarly, we need to place our trust in him and his new covenant promises, without which sin, like gravity, will get the best of us. Make no mistake. If the worship team comes up, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your new covenant promises in Jesus. Turn our eyes away from ourselves and our ability to change and turn our eyes solely to you. May we look to you for freedom. We thank you. And may we remember you rightly in the ordinances that you've given as we remember you in the Lord's Supper. We're thankful, Lord, for your love to us. Without you, we would fall. We pray these things.